I'm a stranger to some of you, but it's been a pleasure to meet many new friends and meet some of the folks that we have known, some for years, and some since the last time we were here. This morning, and the mornings to come, we're going to be looking at the minor prophets. Probably the most neglected passage and section of the scriptures is the minor prophets. Would you agree? Say amen if you agree. I thought you would. I confess that even for myself, this is new territory for me as far as presentation of a series is concerned. You know, we hit and miss into the prophets now and again and go to various verses, but as a series of thought and study, this is the first time for me, so I'm using you sort of as a guinea pig. And the notes that you have, which you will receive each day, one page, today you receive two pages, the notes that you have will be rather scattered around because after I made the notes for these handouts, then I did some changing of my notes, so my notes may not always correspond with your notes. Some things I will say which aren't on your notes, and some things will be in a different position on the page. That's all right. You can use them to make airplanes if you can't do anything else with them. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 3. This morning what we mainly want to do is just kind of give us an introduction to the subject of prophecy before we really get into the minor prophets. And I wouldn't suggest the minor prophets to anyone as part of their family devotions. I don't think that it makes, unless you're the person who is really strict about reading all the way through your Bible, and I certainly wouldn't want to contend with that. But they don't make the best family devotions for children, you know, just to sit and read at the breakfast table or before they go to bed. They could be very bored because there's things that they will not even understand or begin to comprehend, and probably some things you won't either, some things that I certainly have problem with. But look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely, and I'm using the New King James Version. I hope that isn't offensive to anybody, but that's the one I use all the time. Personally, I like it the best and feel it is the best. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. That's a verse we're going to be using quite often during the morning sessions. The Lord does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Turn also to the book of Hosea 12. While we're in the area, we'll just look at this verse. Hosea 12 and verse 10. Says the Lord through Hosea, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And then over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. A familiar verse to us, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So I think from those three verses already you begin to sense the importance that God gives in his word to the ministry of the prophets. God has a plan. And I want to tell you up front that absolutely nothing in the whole wide world can frustrate God's plan. He knows what he's going to do. He is determined as to what he's going to do, and he's going to see it through, even though it may seem to us it takes a long time. God has a plan. And he has revealed that plan to his servants, the prophets. God has a plan in His Word, and the servants, the prophets, were the men who were to speak God's Word. Now, we don't have prophets in one sense today. In another sense, we do have prophets today. We're going to be coming across this again a little bit later on, but there were those prophets in the Old Testament who spoke for God to the people, but not making predictions. They didn't make any predictions, but they were still termed as prophets. And then there were those prophets who did make predictions about the future. Today we do not have prophets in that last sense. We do not have prophets today as men who are receiving fresh revelations and new revelations from God. The reason is very obvious. God has given us the full revelation of Himself in His Word. The Word of God is completed, and it's just up to us to find out what God says in His Word, and it's up to those who teach and preach the Word of God to declare what God says to the people so that they can understand and comprehend it. That's what we hope to do in this week. So God has a plan. His plan is revealed, and it's presented through His prophets. Now, God dealt with the Israelites in a different way than He did with the nations around them. And that is that God made His plans and His purposes known to the people of Israel, but not to the nations around always. But He warns them of the plagues that are coming in some of the prophecies. Now, here's the reasons why we're looking at this as a study. Two basic ones. One is to stimulate interest in these much neglected books. I'm not going to go into any in-depth. I'm not even capable of it as far as that, and time wouldn't permit us to go into in-depth study of each one of the minor prophets. But if I could do this one thing, I would feel that a purpose has been accomplished for this week, and that is that we might create an interest in these much neglected books. Because believe me, folks, they are important. They are a part of God's Word just as much as John 3:16. And so it behooves us to see if we can understand and appreciate them a little bit more than we have in the past, perhaps. And then it's to see from these prophets how relevant these messages are to spiritual conditions today. I think as we go through this, making applications here and there, we will see how very relevant those messages are to the conditions in our world today, the conditions in the church, the conditions among the people of God. So prophecy is a term often used to designate all divine revelation. When God speaks, He speaks through His men, and they are to declare God's word to the people, as we will repeat over and over again. The background of the prophets is kind of a sad one, a very sad one, in fact. We could probably go all the way back to the book of Genesis to see the background of all that takes place in the time of the prophets, but we won't do that. I'd just like to take us back as far at least as Solomon, because some serious things happened in the nation of Israel in Solomon's day and then those who followed him. So let's go to look for a little bit to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1. Solomon made some serious mistakes. Solomon started out as such a good man, and he ended up in such a disastrous way. And that happens so often with people who grow older. One person prayed as he grew older. He says, "Lord, deliver me from dying a sinful old man." And you know, as I get older, I'm not old, I'm just older. That is the prayer of my own heart. Lord, help me to stay faithful and true to Your Word, and don't let me depart from it in my older age. King Solomon did. He loved many foreign women. Verse 2, "From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them." That seems so clear, so definite, so precise. Don't do it, is what God is saying to Solomon. Don't do it. "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely Here's what will happen if you do. They will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to them in love. Doesn't that just kind of make your heart bleed? That a good man of God in the past, great king of Israel, so richly blessed the people of Israel while he was a good king, and then to find out that toward the end, and what is the whole problem? Well, it says in verse 3 that he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. I have a friend who is now in glory, I used to preach a lot with, and he said that Solomon has 700 wives and 300 combines. But it's really concubines. And his wife turned away his what? What's the secret of the problem? His heart. And if you have a spiritual problem today of any kind, and probably most of us do, it's probably resident in your heart. That's where we need to take survey and do the work. And I hope that during this week, through the ministry that Brother Dan and the ministry that I will be able to share with you, that we may not miss this important thing, and that is something that will touch your heart. Because if your heart is not touched, nothing else is going to matter a whole lot. You're not going to pay much attention to the Word of God. So Solomon had a serious problem, and his problem was with his heart. In the latter part of verse 4, it says his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. How about your heart? Are you loyal to the Lord your God? Are you loyal to God's Word? And then it says, as was the heart of David. I love that. You know, all through the story of the kings, David is mentioned as a man with a good heart. David really had a good philosophy of life. He really had good intentions in I know everybody, when you think about David, you think about Bathsheba. And the film industry has made millions over that story. But that was not David's life, really. And do you know that only once after this did God ever refer to David's sin, after the whole thing was settled? Referred to a plenty during the time. David had to reap what he had sown. But never again after this whole thing was settled, David's sin was confessed and he was forgiven. And later on, when David is mentioned, only once, and it was because of necessity at that time, did God make a reference to David's sin with Bathsheba. Only once. That just tells me how gracious and loving God is. And that when he does forgive sin, he forgives sin. He doesn't forget it. I never appreciate hearing about God's forgetfulness. I oftentimes hear it, and I know it's innocent talk, but I want to say this kind of off of the cuff. God does not forget our sins. You know what he does? He puts it out of his mind. What's the difference? Well, a lot of difference. Forgetfulness is a sign of weakness. My wife sends me to the store, and I hate the shop. We just moved to Waterloo, and all the stores, grocery stores are new, and when she goes shopping, I just sit down on the bench and wait till she's done. But sometimes I have to go alone. And so she'll send a list with me about the things that I'm supposed to get. You know what happens? I either forget to look at the list, or I forget to even take it with me when I go. That's not a sign of strength, is it? That's a sign of weakness. Forgetfulness is a sign of weakness. And God is not forgetful of anything, including my sins. But I'll tell you what he does. He does something that I can't do oftentimes. He puts them out of his mind. There's a lot of things I wish I could put out of my mind. When I see certain people and certain things that happen, I wish I could put them out of my mind and never think about them again. But you know I can't. Some things just keep cropping up in my mind because I'm a human being. When God forgives, he puts them out of his mind and he never thinks about them again. And I think that's just a wonderful thing. that God does such a grand job of total forgiveness and putting them out of his mind. Well, when he comes to David, he keeps saying, certain men who did this and did that, he says, but not as David did. As we have it in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David did. And all the rest of the way through the story of the kings, God keeps mentioning David. He did this, but not the way David did. Or they went after the sins of Jeroboam, but they did not follow the course that David would have set for them in the lifestyle that he lived. So, we have serious consequences here. Again, over in verse 9, concerning Solomon, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his, what? His heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. It's a heart matter, folks. And I think at a conference like this, it's a wonderful time for 5 days that we can just turn our hearts to the Lord and let him reveal things in there that ought not be and strengthen us in that area of our life. And so we read in verse 10, and he had commanded him concerning the same that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep the Lord's commands. Doesn't that kind of grieve your heart? That a good man like this loves foreign women, goes after their gods, introduces their gods to the people of Israel, whose God was the Lord God of heaven, who delivered them from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and took them into the promised land. And yet their hearts are turned away. And Solomon was the leader in it. Notice verse 13. However, I will not, and I think this is so beautiful, I smile at this. However, I will not turn away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. There he is again. And for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God is very concerned about Jerusalem, the city where he has placed his name. We'll be looking at that a little bit later on. It's a very serious thing to disobey God. I have learned that in my own experience. And any time that I know what to do and I deliberately disobey God, I know the consequences. I could not stand up here and give you a very glowing testimony and an exciting testimony of how I got saved. I got saved when I was 9. And up until I was 9, I didn't murder anybody, rob any banks, go on drugs, divorce my wife, or anything like that. I was raised in a Christian home, godly parents, read and prayed every morning. We lived on the farm, read and prayed in the morning before we went off to work or to school, on our knees, the whole family. Dad led us in prayer, committed us to the Lord. I was raised in that kind of an environment. I had a good Sunday school teacher. In the elementary rural school, I learned 500 Bible verses from the Gospel of John, word perfect, and got a trip to camp. Couldn't get much of a better environment than that, could you? And yet, you know, I discovered that I needed to be saved, and I got saved one night, May the 9th, back in 1939, I think it was. That isn't really exciting, is it? I mean, it's exciting in a way, but not one of these big stories about people who have been delivered from this and that. But I can tell you another story that would take me too long, and I'm not going to go into it. I can tell you another story about my life in my high school days that was totally different because my heart grew cold, indifferent, and because of my heart condition, my walk was not as it should be. And the Lord had to deal with me in a very, very severe way to bring me back to himself. He has often had to do that since that, but that was a very, very severe experience in my life that God had to deal with me because of my disobedience to him and the way I was going, even as a Christian, with all the responsibility that I had and all the things that I knew. Now, what happens here with Solomon? Well, Solomon finally dies, and he has a son, Rehoboam, who is next in line for the kingdom. To make a longer story short, Rehoboam has the opportunity, a grand opportunity, to become a great king of Israel. Because it says in one place that all the people went to, and I forget the town they went to, but they went there to make him king, and he just in glowing success. But the people of Israel came to Solomon, came to Rehoboam and said to him, you know, your father laid a lot of burden upon us. We were taxed heavily, and he laid a lot of stress upon us, and we're just asking you now that you're in this power and authority, if you could just let up a little bit on that. And so Solomon says, well, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, Solomon said, well, we'll give it some thought. So he went to the older men of his kingdom, and he told them the request that had been given to him. And the older men said, Solomon, if you'll listen to those people and just do what they're asking you to do, it's not going to hurt anything. You do it, and you'll have those people's confidence, and they'll follow you, and you'll be so blessed. But Solomon thought, these are older folks. And these older folks are not always wise. Sometimes they're kind of stuck in a groove. And sometimes they are just too patient and just too tolerant. So he went to the young men of his kingdom and he asked them what they thought, and his counselors said, oh, Solomon, just lay it on him. Don't ease up. And you know the story if you're a Bible student at all. So Solomon did what the young people told him to do. And as a result, the kingdom was split. Jeroboam saw the opportunity to come up at this time and called a group of people after him to follow him. And 10 tribes of the people of Israel went after Jeroboam. And Solomon's son Rehoboam was left with 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. What happens now? Well, Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 12. Just go over to that one page, 1 Kings chapter 12. Verse 26, Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel, and Jeroboam said in his heart, listen to this carefully and notice, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. And if these people go to offer up sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the hearts of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You see what Rehoboam and the result of what he has done is affecting the whole kingdom? Jeroboam was a rebellious man. And if King Solomon had been discerning enough, he would have discerned this. It's pretty evident in the scriptures because he gave Jeroboam a place in his kingdom that he wouldn't have given him if he had known that Jeroboam was as rebellious as he really was. But when Jeroboam got the opportunity, he led a rebellion. And he said, one of the things I'm going to have to do, I'm going to have to change the gathering center. God had said in the book of Deuteronomy over and over again, Jerusalem is the place where I want you to bring your sacrifices and your offerings. That's the place where I place my name. That's where I want the people to go. And going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord unified the people. Jeroboam says, I can't let that happen. I need to see that these people don't go back to Jerusalem. So he set up another place. He set the altar in another place and he said to the people, now this is going to be a lot easier for you. You come and go with me to that place. And so one was set up at Bethel and the other one was put in Dan. And the first thing that Jeroboam does is changes God's worship center. Why? Because he knew if he could get them away from the true God and the worship of Him, then he could captivate the hearts of the people and lead them astray. And if those people are allowed to go back to Jerusalem, says Jeroboam, they're going to be united to David again, and I'm going to lose out and they're even going to kill me. So the first thing he does is sets up a different gathering center in verse 28 and 29. Verse 28, therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other one in Dan. Now this thing became a what? A sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. You can't do this, but he did. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. So here are three things that Jeroboam does brazenly in the face of God. Clenches his fist almost and says, I'm going to set up another gathering center. I'm going to make priests of the lowest of the people. Anybody can be a priest. And then I'm going to change the time of the Passover. I'm going to change the time. And this thing became a sin with the people of Israel. Well, the application I think of that is this, simply put. People today have lost their vision for the gathering center. The gathering center for God's people today is not a gospel chapel or a gospel hall or a Bible church or anything else. And it's not the people that you like that becomes the gathering center, though it's nice to be around people you like and people like you. The gathering center is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we get our eye off of Him, most anything else can happen. And that's the big danger that we face today, is getting our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ as a center of our gathering and a center of our worship. And so we go with the days of Jeroboam. Now, we don't have time to run down through the course of history about this, but if you were to take your Bible and go right on through the kings of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you were to underline every time you came across this little expression, after the sins of Jeroboam, I think you would discover every king of Israel, if not everyone, almost everyone, did exactly that. They went after the sins of Jeroboam. And finally it came to the place where the nation fell into the hands of the Assyrians because they were so disobedient to God. The definition of a prophet. We've been talking about the ministry of prophecy and the background of the problem. So here comes the prophet then. The prophet was the mouthpiece of God, as we've already indicated. Over and over again, as you read through the minor prophets, you come to this little expression, the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And I can't overemphasize that, folks. That's what we need to keep before us today in order to keep our eyes upon Christ, is a thus says the Lord. We need to go by the book. We need to go by what God has given us in His word. That's one of the things I appreciate about Billy Graham's ministry all through the past whenever he would preach. The Bible says. Ever notice that? He just comes across that again and again. The Bible says. And as long as he stayed with what the Bible says, he was telling the truth and God was blessing. And any time that we stay with the truth and what the Bible says, we're on safe ground. But we get lost when we get away from what the Bible says, and pretty soon we're following traditions of men rather than the Bible. So we need to be very conscious about what the Bible says. There was an incident that happened. I'm going to take us back just for a second, a little bit further back to the days of Moses. God spoke to the people on Mount Sinai. The mountain shook, the clouds gathered, thunder rolled. It was quite a scene. And the people were so afraid that they said to Moses, we don't want God to speak to us directly again. We want Him to speak to you, and then you can talk to us. And that's really where the ministry of the prophet had its beginning. Oh, there were men who before who spoke God's messages, and in that sense they were spoken of as prophets. But really the ministry of the prophet began with Moses in an official sense, because the people wanted Moses to speak to them so they wouldn't have to have direct communication with God. And then after that, God spoke only through his chosen men who were directed to give God's message. On your notes somewhere, you probably will find words to this effect, failure in the priesthood. There was serious failure in the priesthood because of what Jeroboam did. He made priests of the lowest of the people. But even sometimes those who were good priests failed. And you look at the failure of the priesthood in the book of Samuel, and what do you have? Eli, God's priest, and his sons were wicked, wicked men. The priesthood failed. And then you go into the book of Judges, and you only have the priesthood mentioned once in the book of Judges. And that was in connection with a man whose name was Micah. Micah had installed his son to be a priest. Later, he hired a Levite to be his priest because he thought, well, that'll be better than having this fellow, because Levite is, you know, he's one of the tribe of Levite, and he'd make a better priest. But he lost that priest to the Danites, or the Danites, who offered bigger pay. Sound familiar? Men who are exercising leadership in the churches today? And I'm not trying to be critical or ugly, because I want to emphasize the fact that there are good men who are pastors of churches today all over the country, and I thank God for every one of them. And I'm not being critical of that. But I am being critical of those who are doing it as a profession and just for the pay. And I know that some of these pastors of some of these churches are not getting much pay. The people will see to it that they stay poor. And they're working hard in their ministry and have to take secular jobs sometimes just to help shepherd the sheep in their little congregation. But this man, Micah, goes the way of many today. And he had a priest, and the priest was lost to the Danites, who offered bigger pay. The prophet's call. What's the qualifications and authority? Well, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 says that he must be called of God. That was an important thing about being a prophet. He must be sure he is called of God. You know why? Because his job was a tough one. He had a difficult task. When God called Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to go tell the people the message of God. But he said, Jeremiah, the people aren't going to listen to you. They're not going to pay attention to you. They're going to disobey in spite of everything. Jeremiah, if God had said that to me 47 years ago, I wouldn't be standing here today. It was about 47 years ago when God called my wife and I away from a nice farm in Jasper County, Iowa, and called us to go out and preach the Word of God. I confess to you that I struggled with it for 2 years. I didn't want to go because I loved the farm. I did say to the Lord, now Lord, if you can just let us stay on this farm until my son is grown, then he can take over the farm, and I can have a source of income, and I can go preach, and he can farm. But he was only about 5 years old at that time. God had other plans. Through a series of events, God says, no, I'm calling you. And after 45 or more full-time years of work in the Lord, I think my wife would agree with me, we have never doubted the call of God in our life. But if I had ever doubted the call of God in my life, I probably wouldn't be here today. I probably would have turned my back and gone the other way, because it hasn't always been easy. And I'm not talking about financial problems, though sometimes those arose. I'm talking about just other kinds of problems in the ministry of being a shepherd of God's people. Shepherd pastoring God's people. I mean pastoring in the scriptural sense. It hasn't been easy. And I would never have been able to have survived these 45, 6 years had it not been for being sure of the call of God. And I just want to say to your encouragement today, you may not be called to be a missionary or a full-time preacher or a full-time worker of any other sort, but there's a call of God in your life. God has some specific ministry for you somewhere, somehow. And if you can understand the call of God by walking with Him and communicating with Him, then don't turn away from that, no matter how difficult it may be. There's been many, many times when my wife and I said, shall we throw in the towel? No. Because we were called of God. And we were able to survive and able to thrive and learn lessons through the difficulties. You know, as I look back over my life, especially those 47 years of ministry, I sometimes say, oh, dear Lord, if I could just live this life all over again. Because I look back on so many mistakes. But you know what? I think if I could live my life all over again, I might not make all the same mistakes, but I would probably make as many new ones. So that wouldn't help a bit, would it? But there are so many mistakes in my life. But again, I go back to the promises of God and to the fact that God called us and He's teaching us. And I don't want to sound egotistical, but folks, through those 47 years of ministry and oftentimes tough times, rejection, everything else that you can think of in the ministry, I can tell you they were good experiences because they taught me lessons that I would never have learned anywhere else. And one of the things, and I say this, and it's going to sound egotistical, but I'm going to say this, through those experiences, God has mellowed me out a little bit. I've had people say that in a way to me, people who've heard my ministry 40 years ago and heard how harsh and how hard I could be on God's people and how I could pound my fist on the platform, you know, this way. Through those experiences, God mellows us out. That's why those older men were able to give good counsel to Rehoboam. The young men, harsh, and they didn't have the counsel that was good. But the old men had been mellowed by years of experience. And so old men are not always wise, but older men oftentimes are mellowed out through experiences that we have with God along the way. So we have to be sure that we know we are called of God. Jeremiah was. God definitely called him. The qualifications of a prophet was that he must know the presence of God. It's not enough just to be called of God and to be sure of it. He must know the presence of God. John the Baptist went out to minister, but he came from God. Elijah ministered back in the Old Testament times, but he spent time with God down at the brook and at the widow's house. He was learning in God's school. He was down there in the presence of God learning what there were to learn through hard experiences. And Elijah had plenty of them even after he got into the full-time ministry. It was necessary for a prophet to have courage because sometimes they were going to have to stand alone. Elijah did. On Mount Carmel, Elijah stood alone. Where were all those people who wouldn't worship Baal? I don't know where they were. There were 700, was it 700 or 7,000 of them? 7,000, wasn't it? Anyway, it was a lot. And they weren't anywhere to be found. When Elijah was standing on Mount Carmel in the face of all of those Baal prophets, and he put his sacrifice on the altar and then quietly stood back and said, now, Lord, prove to these people who you really are. And blessing come. The fire came and burned up the sacrifice, but they had to stand alone. The prophet could not be intimidated by his audience. Now, they went through the same feelings oftentimes that we experience. Jeremiah himself said one day, I wish I'd never been born. He found himself down in an old pit of mud and sinking down almost to his armpits, and he didn't find it very easy at all. He said, I wish I didn't have to go this way. He probably was wishing that he had never listened to the call of God, but there's no indication that he said that. He stayed faithful to the Lord and to his words. So the prophets went out to call people to repentance. He called people to encourage them to walk with God. The prophet declared the message of God. Now, some of the prophets were foretellers, some were forthtellers. We've already covered that. But if you look at the ministry of prophets, you discover that they appeared on the scene at a time of crisis in a nation's history. It was when Israel were going through various phases of real critical times that those prophets appeared on the scene. The test of the prophet's authenticity, fulfillment had to be the test. Every prediction, every prophecy that they made had to be fulfilled 100%. And if you want to know even today whether people are true men and women of God, you have to know whether they're staying with the Word of God. And these people who profess to be prophets today and prophetesses, they do not fulfill these qualifications accurately because their prophecies are not fully fulfilled. They may be partially, but not fully. False prophets could be identified because their prophecies were not 100% accurate. God had not spoken to them, but they said He did. That was a very convincing thing to some people. God came and spoke to me and told me to tell you this. You know, I'm always a little bit leery about people who so brazenly on radio and television say, God told me to do this. God told me to tell you this. I'm a little bit leery of many of them because many of them, you can be sure that God didn't tell them to do that. They're not called of God, and they're not telling the people what God said, and they're not acting consistent with what God would expect. So it becomes rather frightening when people say, God told me to do this and that, and then they do contrary. We should never get accustomed to anything that is contrary to the Word of God, even though it's repeated over and over again. For instance, our society. We know, I don't have to stand here and tell you what's going on in our society. You've all got radio, you've got television, you've got newspapers, and you see it around you. You kids in school, you know what's going on in our society. You know what can happen very easily? Our conscience can become hardened. And we get used to it. It becomes commonplace to us. Never allow something that is contrary to the Word of God to become commonplace in your life. Don't allow it. Well, the people didn't listen to the prophets. False prophets came. And God says, even in the book of Ezekiel, they followed their own spirits and had seen nothing. And what happens? Finally, the captivity comes. Assyria, with Nineveh the capital, the place where Jonah was sent to go and preach, Assyria comes in and takes the people captive, carries the people out of Samaria, which was the capital, and away into the land of Assyria. Siege was laid against Samaria by Shalmaneser in 2 Kings 17, and the fall of Samaria took place. Now, for the closing moment, let's go back to 2 Kings 17. Verse 7. I'm going to take the time to read this with us because it brings us to the conclusion of the nation of Israel and the fall that took place when Assyria carried them captive. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. What's the repercussions of sin? What's the repercussions of what Jeroboam did? Solomon first and then Jeroboam, setting up these false altars and a new caste of priests and changing God's timetable. What's the result of that? You get it here. It goes down through the channels of history, through one king after another king after another king, who does after the sins of Jeroboam, until we come to the place where God says, can't tolerate it anymore. We've come to the end of this. The people are walking in the statutes of the nations, and they're worshiping idols. Verse 9, and the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations had done, whom the Lord had carried away before them. They'd seen this themselves happen with the nations around them. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah. Verse 21, for he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them. I think it's at the bottom of your notes. They stiffened their necks. They did not believe in the Lord. They rejected his statutes. They went into idolatry and they sold themselves to do evil. There's an old Welsh, I'll close with this little illustration. There's an old Welsh poem that tells how the Creator once held a review of his heavenly bodies. One by one, sun, moon, stars, and planets, and all the hosts of heaven passed by. And as they passed by, the Creator greeted them, but when the earth passed by, the Creator blushed. So are the sins of the professing church today, so is the sin of America, so is the sins of many people who are professing Christians. God blushes. I hope through the little lessons that we look at, through these messages that are so pungent, I hope that it will have a way of causing us to check our hearts to see that we're right with God and walking in His way. Shall we pray? We ask you, Father, to